Well, with that said, I want to take our attention now to the Word of God. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12. We've been away from this study now for 3 weeks. We come back now to John chapter 12, picking up here, following the resurrection of Lazarus. And today we're going to be talking about the priority of worship. The priority of worship. So follow with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and following. Here the Word of God says, "Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have.' Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus." It really doesn't need to be said that Jesus causes division. If you properly understand who Jesus Christ is, he will divide. In fact, he divides the calendar of history from BC to AD. At least it used to be known like that. He divides humanity. He divides those who stand with him or against him. He divides families. He divides marriages. He divides friendships. He divides associations. He may cause you to lose your job. He brings peace sometimes, but often he brings a sword. And there's no one like him who invokes such an antithetical extreme of love and hate and devotion and rejection and worship and blasphemy and faith and unbelief and worship and rejection and divides the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares and the children of God from the children of the devil. Jesus Christ has always been this way. He's always clearly communicated through his word what truth is. He is the truth, as the Bible clearly teaches us. John wrote in his present work, the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. In fact, that's the point of the whole book, to communicate to us that this one that claims to be the Messiah is indeed God. And his hope is, as you read through the text of this book, that you will find that the proofs that are given here by his words and the miracles that he did would give clear evidence that he is indeed who he claimed to be, that he is God, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Messiah, the one who will come and establish everlasting righteousness. He is the only Savior of the world. He is the only means of forgiveness, and he is the only hope of eternal life. And whenever we come to the passage in John 12, we are again acquainted with the reality that Jesus Christ causes division among those who say they are followers of him and of those who are not. This is a clear indication of that in this text. Now, as we look at the text we have before us, we have 6 points to cover this morning, so y'all hang on. We're going to move through it. We're going to see the service of Martha, the sacrifice of Mary, the sacrilege of Judas, the scolding of Jesus, the seeking of the Jews, and the sin of the leaders. Now, that's a lot for any pastor to cover, but I'm going to cover it. But again, as we look at it, I want you to understand that the priority of this text is really the exaltation of worship. And you need to understand that, because we are born again for the purpose of being true worshipers. And God is calling out a people to be worshipers of him. His goal is to bring into his presence worshipers for all eternity. Now, as we look at the beginning of the text, I just want to use verse 1 as setting the context, because we've been away from this a little while. We'll refresh our memory on a couple of things. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom the Lord raised from the dead. Now, if you have forgotten what chapter 11 told us, I would encourage you to go back and read it. Chapter 11 is all about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It is really the climax of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He had been ministering in public for some time and had done many miracles. In fact, John the Apostle writes that had all the miracles been recorded that he had done, then the world could not contain the books that were be written. But Jesus did this miracle, and it was unlike any other miracle that he had done. He'd resurrected other people from the dead, but Lazarus was unique because Lazarus was purposely and intended by God to be dead not a day, not 2 days, not 3 days, but dead 4 days. And even in the context of the Jewish tradition, they believed that after the third day, the soul was going to leave and go on to be either in heaven or in hell. So at the fourth day, it was hopeless. By the time that Jesus arrives, we already noted from John chapter 11, decay had set in on the body of Lazarus, but that did not stop the power of Christ. He resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Now, that's an amazing thing to think of. It's also an amazing thing to see. And it's also even more profound to actually to experience life post-death with Lazarus. And so as we come to John chapter 12, what you have is a very unique situation. You have Mary and Martha, and you have Lazarus. And by the way, we'll see later on that they're in a house that is not Lazarus's house, but it's Simon the leper. And he's known as Simon the leper because he was a leper. If he was continuing to be a leper, no one would be hanging around his house and definitely not having dinner with him. But could you imagine just for a moment, after the resurrection, and now Jesus has left for some time. We don't know exactly how long it was, but now he comes back. He comes back to Bethany after he left and went to Ephraim for a little while to get away from the crowds and the mobs and the hostility that was growing and mounting against him to kill him because of the resurrection of Lazarus. But now he comes back to Bethany, according to verse 1. Passover is only 6 days away, so he arrives on a Sabbath, or at least the beginning of a Sabbath. And he's there and he's going to have dinner, the evening dinner, with his great friends, his very precious friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So gathered in this house are Mary and Martha, Lazarus, a man who had been dead, and then a leper who had been healed. Could you imagine just for a moment the dinner conversation? I would love to have been there. But it even emphasizes in verse 1 again, as it does repeatedly in this text, and does even in chapter 11, that Lazarus, who had been dead, and then he was the one that was raised from the dead. And there will always be, at the end of Lazarus's name, a comma, the one who was raised from the dead. Because everybody knew it. It was everywhere. And Passover season brought in thousands of people, some believe as many as 2 million Jews, into Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And so word had spread about the resurrection of Lazarus, and this was beginning to foment and to build, as we'll see later on in the chapter that we're studying here in John. But as we consider the passage before us, what we see is the marvelous story, the glorious, very precious story of the anointing of Jesus' feet with Mary's precious oil that she has. In this text, you have belief and unbelief, you have worship, and then you have a calculated betrayal of Judas referred to here in this text. The record of these reactions are clear. Martha is, of course, one who serves. Mary is one who worships. Judas is one who betrays. The religious leaders are ones who want to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And then you have the other group there that are the crowds of people that are somewhat indifferent. Some are believing and some are not. But Jesus comes back to Bethany now because we're at that point in the Gospel of John, by the way, that we're going to go more private in ministry, but we're at the hour. We're coming up on the hour that Jesus had talked about a number of times when he said, "My hour had not yet come," like in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23, and even chapter 13, verse 1. His hour is arriving now. The hour of the crucifixion, the hour of his purpose to come into this world. And he comes into this place of Bethany just for a few moments to spend some time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and his friends. Now, Let's pick up with the first point to begin with, and that is the service of Martha. The service of Martha. This is verse 2. It says, "There they made him supper, and Martha served." Now, this is characteristic of Martha. Martha is a servant. Now, you need to note that at this time, whenever they come together, this is a supper that is uniquely Jewish in nature. It was the evening supper. It was a very important event because as you gather together for the evening supper, all the family and friends that were there would gather together. They would recline, lay down on their side near a U-shaped table. And it would be an evening event. I mean, it wasn't like we often do today where you have your iPhone at the table or you've got the TV running and things are occupying your time and your attention. Whenever they gathered together for the evening dinner, it was a time of dialogue, of discussion, of fellowship, of talking and eating. And they understood how to do that. That's the kind of supper we're talking about. This supper or dinner, it may be called in your translation, is actually the time whenever they're gathering together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He's returned now to Bethany. They want to honor him for what had occurred with Lazarus' resurrection. This is still very fresh on their minds. Obviously, they're confronted with the reality of it because Lazarus is there. And they are enjoying this time together serving with Jesus Christ. Now, Martha, as I told you, was known as one who serves. This is characteristic of her. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, there's another incident there that tells us earlier in the life of our Lord, whenever he was with Martha and Mary, and Martha was just like that. She was the one that always would run around making sure the food was prepared, the dishes were served, the napkins were out, the glasses were full of water. Whatever needed to be done, she was there to do it. You've probably been in homes like that. Maybe you're of that type, that whenever someone comes to your house, you're constantly getting things ready, and you don't even want to sit down, right? But that's the way you love to do it. You love to serve. Martha was like that. In Luke 10:38, now as they were traveling along, he entered into a village and the woman named Martha welcomed him there. She had a sister called Mary who was seated there at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all the preparations. That's Martha. That's what she does. And then she even in that text went as far as to say to Jesus Christ, she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Can't you tell her to help me?" I would have a hard time doing that, telling Jesus, the God of the universe, "Lord, would you please get her going? She's hanging around your feet, listening to everything you got to say. I'm out here doing all the work." Right? But that was Martha. Martha loved to serve. By the way, the word translated in our text, service, is the word diakoneo. It's actually the word we get our word deacon from, and it means to serve tables. It's not meaning that she was a lady deacon. It just simply means she was serving. She was waiting tables, basically, is what she was doing. She was serving the food, and that was characteristic of her in that time. Now, whenever we come to the text here regarding this, it tells us that her service was commendable. Now, Martha often gets a little bad rap, because I've heard a number of sermons, read a number of commentaries that talk about Martha. You know, Martha was not willing to sit down at the feet of Jesus like Mary was and listen to what Jesus had to say. She was not the one to anoint Jesus' feet with oil. You know, she was always busy about doing things and serving the Lord. But I have to say this, that Martha needs to be commended here. I mean, Martha was not doing it out of a wrong motive. She was doing it because she genuinely loved Jesus. And she wanted to honor him, and the way that she did that, she was motivated in her heart to serve Jesus. And it meant for her getting things done and getting things prepared and serving those that were in her house. And she did it that she knew how. And this also speaks well of all of us. We don't want to diminish the reality that all of us ought to be about serving Christ. All of us should. There should be no exception to this at all. I want you to take your attention just for a moment. Hold your place there in John and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to point out a couple of verses practically that will illustrate that God does exalt and does call on us the necessity of service. There should never be, and God forbid, that there ever should be a such thing as an idle Christian. There should never be such a thing. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, not reading all the verses that are there, but just this verse here, verse 11, Romans 12. Paul the Apostle writes that we should not be lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The lagging in diligence and fervent in spirit characterize our service to the Lord. Now, the word service here is a word that basically means to be a slave of or to serve over. But it is also characterized by the words that are given here at the very beginning of this verse. The first is notable, the word lagging. I'm not sure how it's translated in your text, but it's a word that means to shrink back or to be timid or hesitating. Another word that it could be used to translate it would be slothful, reluctant, unwilling to act or participate. It should never be this way in a church where 20% do 80% of the work. This should always be 100% does 100%. There is no such thing found in Scripture of a genuine believer who doesn't desire to serve Christ. It is clear in Scripture that we should be that way. Now, that does not mean that we cannot fall in our commitment, that we cannot get less committed or lukewarm, like it says in the book of Revelation. There is a tendency for that, or we would not need the commands in Scripture to constantly remind us that we need to serve. But it tells us we should not be lagging in diligence. The word diligence, spoudē, is the Greek word. It means earnestness or with enthusiasm. Quickly obeying what the Lord gives is what's behind the word. In fact, that's what is given to us in many lexicons. Fervent in spirit, that's a present participle, meaning that that should characterize us as believers. And the word fervent actually means to boil over, to be heated to the point that you're boiling over. Properly bubbling up, as Thayer's lexicon says regarding this word, to have great zeal, passion for the service of the Lord. And that should be an ongoing reality in our lives, that we are fervent in our spirit, fervent in our heart, fervent in our soul, serving God. So we should be not lagging, not slothful, but full of enthusiasm, full of fervor, if you will, to serve the Lord, full of passion to serve the Lord. And as I said, the word servant should be noted here. A number of words that are used in the original New Testament Greek language for service. Diakoneo, like I told you, is deacon. There's another one that can be translated huperetes as an under-rower servant. There's also a word here translated in our text here, douleo. It is a word that means to be a slave. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about someone who has voluntary ability to do whatever he wants to do. He's talking about someone who's under the master's ownership. That's behind the word douleo here for slave. To serve not in the sense of, well, I'd like to, and maybe I will, maybe I won't, but serve because you know you're owned. You are owned. You are assigned an obligation. That is behind the word serve. Galatians chapter 5 tells us this, that we are to serve with love toward one another. Colossians 3:23 says that we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. Do it heartily, completely, with all of your souls, the word translated there. In Hebrews 9:14, listen to this. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the word serve there changes. It's not douleo. It's not the word for slave. It's the word latruo that means to worship. And in the New Testament, it is amazing to think about is that often the word service and worship are interchangeably. It is a word that is used over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or lagakon latruon, reasonable, logical service and worship to God. So we should be serving because why? We are genuine worshipers of God. Jesus said this, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He also said in Luke 22:27, I am among you, and I am one who serves. In Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This term, douleo, is used throughout the actual New Testament to refer to the Apostle Paul. Many times he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. James does the same thing. Peter does the same thing. And John does the same thing. They all characterize themselves as servants, more particularly slaves of Christ. That's the term. And even in John 12:26, and we'll get there maybe next week, where Jesus says this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. You see that service is an honorable thing. It is an expected thing. So even though so often Martha is kind of downplayed and she's kind of, she gets the bad rap of the deal because of what Mary's doing, but really what Martha is doing is an honorable thing. She's serving the Lord with all of her heart. She's giving it all for him. And that should be the way it is for all of us. Let's move to the second point. And this is really the climax of the passage here. And this is the sacrifice of Mary. The sacrifice of Mary. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this is also in keeping with Mary's character. Mary is the more pensive, reflective, emotional person. She's seen throughout the Gospels as one who wants to be very close to Jesus, worshiping at his feet, staying near him, while Martha does all the service around the area of the kitchen and the rooms of service. But Mary, notice here in this text, is just so overwhelmed. So absolutely overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus. Now understand the context. She was there when Lazarus was resurrected. She witnessed the power of God on display when Jesus resurrected a dead man who had been in the grave for 4 days. And now for some time, she has spent time with her brother Lazarus eating and fellowshipping and talking. And now Jesus comes back. And she is so overwhelmed, she spontaneously takes this love and shows it by pouring out this very costly ointment on Jesus. It was a perfume. It's called in my text spikenard. It is actually a very, very rare oil that is given from a plant in the mountains of northern India. And by it being far away already made it more expensive, but then to have the volume of it that she did, apparently, by the text, it tells us she had apparently 12 ounces of it. We find out later from Judas's response and also from the other gospel records that the value of this oil would have been around 300 denarii. Now, a denarii is 1 day's wage. So that's about a year's wages worth of oil. And she doesn't just take a drop of it. According to the text and the other gospel accounts, she breaks open the alabaster box there and pours it on our Lord. She is overwhelmed with love and reverence and worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. And as it reminds us in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, she refused to give our Lord anything that did not cost her. She was there to worship. She was there to give her all to Jesus Christ. In fact, she not only goes as far as that, but she not only pours the oil on her. And by the way, if you read the record of the accounts in the gospel, you're going to find that in the other gospels, it will tell us that she poured the oil on her, on his head. And then in the gospel of John, that she anointed his feet. And that's not contradictory at all. All it means is as he was reclining at the table, she started at the head and went all the way to the feet. She was pouring out this beautiful oil on her Lord. It had been prepared and saved, according to the text, for his soon-to-be burial, but she could not control herself. She wanted to give it now. She wanted to show her love for Jesus Christ, and she did. And notice also in the text it says that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, for us here today, that might not be as big of a deal. But in those days, it was very, very big of a deal because women didn't normally do that. They didn't take their hair down and they did not actually do anything with their hair with other men. But Mary had set all of that aside. She was not worried about the customs or the traditions, and she was not worried about the shame that may result in it. She was just so overwhelmed with being in the presence of God and Jesus Christ that she wanted to show her complete devotion and worshiped him by wiping his feet with her hair. In those days, those that would allow their hair to be down would be known as the immoral sinners or the prostitutes of that day. But at that time, Mary was not concerned about what people thought about her. All she was concerned about is what could she do for Jesus? What could she do for her Lord? We find also in the other Gospels, in Mark, for instance, that because of what she did, Jesus said that what was going to be written down for all eternity would be a memorial for what she did there. Like in Mark chapter 14, verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be done for a memorial to her. And it was. And it is. It also needs to be noted that there was another incident very similar to this that was different, though. It did not include Mary. It did not include Martha, but it included another woman. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, it says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, another way of saying a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and started behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to her, "If this man is a prophet, he would have known what sort of person this woman is and who is touching him, that she is a sinner." But you know, of course, where she was. She was coming to her own Lord then, receiving complete, total forgiveness of her sin and worshiping our Lord. Now, it is important to understand that in the context of the Gospel of John, worship is highlighted over and over again. In this text, that's what you see going on with Mary. Mary is in the presence of Jesus Christ. She's witnessed the powerful display of his work of resurrection of Lazarus. And now all she wants to do is respond in worship. She does not want to be involved in all the other things going on in the house. She wants to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship him. This is also found throughout the Gospels that Jesus never refused worship. By the way, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness and you know that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, this is one of those arguments that you need to point out to them, that Jesus Christ never, ever refused worship. And they even say this, that only God is to be worshipped. They would say Jehovah is the only one that is to be worshipped. And even Jesus reiterated those same terms, that God and only God are you to worship, right? But whenever the opportunity came for some to worship Jesus, he never said, stop doing that. Don't do that, like the angels did on a couple of occasions. Whenever they were worshipped, they said, don't worship us. And even the Apostle Paul, on one occasion, there were men that were bowing down to him. And he said, no, don't worship us. You only worship God. Here in this text, though, and also the Gospels, we find that Jesus Christ received worship. He never refused it. Like in Matthew 2, even when he was a baby, it's not stated in the text that it should not have been done. In Matthew 2, verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. It doesn't say in the text, no, but they shouldn't have. No, it's right. It's right to worship Christ. In Matthew 8, 2, it says, and behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In Matthew 9, 18, it says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, the ruler came and worshiped him. In Matthew 14, 32, and when they had got in the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. In Matthew 15, verse 22, and behold, a woman of Cana came from the region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. The story of the blind man in John chapter 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, yes, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then it said that he believed and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. Matthew 28, 9, after the resurrection, whenever the women were able to see Jesus, it said this, so they came and held his feet and worshiped him. In Matthew 28, the disciples, following the resurrection, verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Never in all of the Bible or all of the Gospels do you find one occasion where Jesus refused worship. And the reason why is because he's God. That's why. He's God. It needs to be pointed out, folks, in this text and the others, the profound nature of the emphasis of the New Testament of worshiping God and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to note that even as we recorded earlier in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, whenever Martha was running around doing all the busy things in the kitchen, it said in verse 39 of Luke chapter 10, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his words. That's where she wanted to be. She wanted to be at the feet of Jesus. A little later on in that same text, it says, then Jesus answered and said to her regarding Martha and all her busyness in the kitchen, he said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But then he said this, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which I will not take away from her. He's not saying that what Martha was doing was bad. He was just saying what Mary's doing is better. That's all. It was a matter of priorities. And I want to just add a quick application here. And the application is about worship and the priority of worship. In the midst of what was going on with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there at the house in the dinner, Mary found the time necessary to sit at the feet of Jesus, as she did previously, and she wanted to hear the words of Jesus. Now, that's not something we can do today. We don't have Jesus physically here that we can go sit at his feet and listen to him, but we have just as much the equivalent because we have the Word of God. We have the very written Word of God. And so there's nothing greater about worship than to hear from God and to hear his word. In fact, as far as scripture is concerned, there's a synonymous thing that is found throughout scripture, and that is this: whenever you hear from and obey the God, that is worship. Some people believe that being emotionally moved and hearing a very wonderful song is worship. That's not worship, folks. Some believe that, you know, as long as you're moved emotionally and you get goosebumps, that's worship, but that's not worship either. Worship is something that occurs in the mind and motivates the will and moves the will. Emotions can come, no doubt, and they do. But it starts with hearing the word of God and understanding what God says. Mary was so concerned about making sure that she worshiped, she sat at the feet of Jesus to listen to everything he had to say. And in our day, listen, aren't we distracted? We're like Martha, really. But we're like Martha in a bad way. She was doing it with all heart devotion to serve her Lord, but oftentimes we find ourselves so busy about life, doing all the things that we believe we have to do, and we find that the priority of worship becomes less and less and less. We need to hear this today. We need to hear a word from God regarding this topic of the priority of worship. In the midst of our supposed technologically advanced society, I have to say, and I will confess to you, I find myself busier than ever. I've got the ability to get places faster, talk to people quicker, get all the information faster than I ever had, but I seem to run out of time. And so it seems like today we need to prioritize worship in our hearts and worship in our lives. And what's worse, we find ourselves being drawn away with the world and the attention of the world and things of the world, whether it's the job or whether it's things around the house or whether it's things that we need to do with our family. And before long, we look back and we have forgotten that we are not prioritizing worship. It should be a priority. I find it difficult to understand that some believers can't be devoted enough to worship to make it 2 Sundays in a row to church. But other things in life, whether it's your job or whether it's pleasure or whether it's being, you know, sleepy or whatever it is. I mean, we find all other things to do except worship. And whenever Monday morning comes, set aside all the matters and all the things that are going on, whether we're sick or we're obligated, we're going to work. We're going to go. No matter what kind of mood we're in or how bad we feel or no matter what happened in the weekend, we're going to go. But worship takes a back burner, and it should never be that case. In fact, I believe as far as worship is concerned, it should be the high point of every week. It should be the absolute total commitment of your life to make sure that you worship God and worship him acceptably. We spend thousands of dollars doing other things that we like to do, and yet at the same time, ministry suffers. Ministry limps along, not able to do what is needed to be done. Years ago, when billionaire Howard Hughes died, his company's public relations director asked the casinos in Las Vegas, and Hughes owned a lot of casinos in Las Vegas, they asked them out of respect, could you just be quiet and silent for 1 minute? And for 60 seconds, the casinos fell eerily silent. No dice, no bells, no whistles, no money. But then as the 60 seconds passed, the one who was watching over the tables whispered, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." And that's often the way it is today in our lives. We say, "You know what, God, you've got 1 hour today. That's all you got. But the rest of my life is all about me and what I want to do." We don't want worship to interrupt our busy schedules. Do you realize that some churches are having Saturday evening services for the purpose of not interfering with the weekend? Do you know that? It's not always just because they want to have an additional service. A lot of the motivation behind some of those I have read is that they're doing it so that you don't have your weekend disturbed. And I believe the Bible makes it clear that this is the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. We treat God so wrong so often. We don't understand the priority of worship. John MacArthur wrote a book back in 1983, and he named it correctly, The Ultimate Priority, which was about worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And John Piper modifies it by saying, "The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever." We should be consumed with worshiping God and making that a priority in our lives. John Piper, in a book that he wrote also called Let the Nations Be Glad, he said this, and I quote, "A man who is very mission-minded said this, 'Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The goal of missions is to reach people with the gospel so that they can become true worshipers of God." It is no accident that the longest book in the Bible is Psalms, which is a book of praise and worship to God. And then you conclude in the New Testament with the book of Revelation, and what you find over and over in the book of Revelation is that angels are exalting and worshiping God. In fact, the same is the case for all of us when we finally get there. That's going to be the centrality of our life and our existence, is to worship and to exalt God. That is the goal. One author said this regarding worship and what it should be defined as. He says, "Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed it in his word." He went on to say, "Worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is." That's worship. One author said this, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God and to devote the will to the purpose of God." There's a definition of worship. Worship is, by the way, not just a feeling. It's a response of the mind to the truth of Almighty God. That's why we preach. That's why we teach the Scripture. We're not here to work you up into a frenzy and to make you feel good whenever you leave. My goal is to make you acquainted with the Word of God so that you're acquainted with God. And it is in that context that we worship. That's why you found that Mary was at the feet of Jesus listening to every word he had to say. You remember what it said in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Paul said it like this, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." That's another way of saying that we should worship not only Sunday, but we should worship every single day of our lives, every hour of our life. We worship by what we do. We worship by what we say. We worship by what we watch. We worship by what we read. We worship by what we eat. All of that. Everything. Jonathan Edwards argued that God created the world for his own glory. And that is so true. Everything, including the salvation of his elect, even the damnation of the wicked, will result in the glory of God. I've told people this before. You're going to glorify God one way or the other. Either you're going to glorify his grace, love, and mercy in heaven, or you're going to glorify his holiness, justice, and wrath in hell. One way or the other, God is going to be exalted. And we are called on to worship him. I love the passage over in John 4. You remember years ago when we were there? In John 4, we were looking at that wonderful text there about Jesus Christ talking to the woman at the well. And she was asking the question about worship and where they should worship. And Jesus responds in verse 21 of John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true, genuine worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that meant outside of temples, outside of physical things, you worship God because He's invisible, He's spirit, you worship Him in your heart. It's not external, it's internal. But it is also in truth. And the truth is given to us in the Word of God. That's how we come to know who God is. That's how we know who Jesus Christ is. That's how we know what true biblical worship is. And it is also says in that same text that the Father is actually seeking such to worship Him. God desires to be worshiped. Philippians 3:3, I love this definition of a Christian. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. If anybody were to ever ask you a definition of a Christian, that's it. We are the circumcision, circumcised in our heart, done away with the flesh, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, whenever Jesus Christ was being confronted by the devil himself, and he said to the devil, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you worship." With all the things that take our attention and drive us away from the moment of worship in our lives, we should give it absolute priority. We should set aside that time like any other time in all of the week. Let everything else be banished. Let everything else be gone. But not worship. Not worship. So we see the sacrifice of Mary and the priority of worship. But then in contrast to that, in the backdrop of that is the stark reality of the betrayal and the denial and the disobedience and the hatred of Judas. That's why I said earlier, you know, you're either going to love Christ or hate Christ. He brings division, and Jesus Christ brought division even there with his disciples. You had Mary and Martha and Lazarus and no doubt Simon the leper there and the other disciples, but then you had Judas there, and Judas was not a lover of Christ. Don't let anyone give you the idea that he was tagging along and later on he kind of, oh, well, you know, this isn't good. I'm going to go a different way. He all along was looking for another route. In fact, as the text says, look at it in verse 4, it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Now, you remember, as I said earlier, that Lazarus has a little comma and then a statement about him always. Lazarus, the man who was resurrected, right? Well, Judas has the same thing. Judas was always known as the one who would betray Jesus. He forever became known as the betrayer of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, Judas went on to say, why has this fragrant oil not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, it qualifies in verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. He was the treasurer. And he was taken out of the money. He was stealing from the church. That's what he was doing. You have to understand that Judas Iscariot was looking for a kingdom on this world. He was looking for Messiah to come and set up his kingdom and overthrow the Roman Empire. And he wasn't looking at it, hey, great, the Messiah's coming. He was looking for a position in the kingdom. He was looking for authority and recognition and exaltation. And he was looking for whatever he could do to get what he could out of it. And here in this situation, he saw everything that he hoped for, all that he was desirous of, going basically down the tubes because he saw the reaction against Jesus, the reaction against Lazarus. He saw the rising hostility against Christ and the rising hostility of the crowds and the leadership of Israel. And so he knew that all that he was banking on was not going to happen. So he was out to get what he could. Out to gain everything he could. Eventually, as you know, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26, there are some sobering words given about Judas. Matthew 26, 24, listen to these chilling words. Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Lord, by the Son of Man, is betrayed. It would have been better had he not been born. You know, Judas Iscariot was not looking out for the poor whenever he said that, you know, had this been sold, the money could have been given to the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He could have cared less about the poor. It was all about what he could get. And the sad reality is about Judas is he's probably one of the greatest examples of apostasy in all of the Bible. In fact, you could go as far as to say he's one of the greatest examples of apostasy in the history of the world. Because Judas Iscariot was given more information, more revelation than anyone in the history of this planet. He lived, he walked, he ate, he slept in the presence of Jesus Christ. He listened to his words. He witnessed his miracles. He ate the very bread and the fish that Jesus created. He was there when Lazarus was resurrected from the grave and saw the power of God on display. But his heart was cold. His heart was unbelieving. His heart was unwilling to yield. He was not willing to repent of his sin. And therefore, he was banished away from God for all eternity into hell. Sad reality of Judas Iscariot, a delusion person, a person who was not willing to believe in Jesus Christ, a person who was only willing to have what he could here and now, a person who was unwilling to submit to the worship of Jesus Christ. Quickly, we'll finish up. We have two more points, actually three, and they'll go fast. It's very simple. The scolding by Jesus. Jesus responds to Judas. I don't think I would have wanted to be on the receiving end of this. But listen to what Jesus said in that context. In verse 7, he says, "Let her alone," talking about Mary. "She has kept this for the day of my burial." In other words, she had intended it for my burial, but because of her overwhelming response and gratitude to the Lord, she broke it open and spilled it all over the Lord, pouring it on his body. But what is interesting about this text, what is said here, that's a command Jesus gives to Judas. And the way it is stated, he uses the second person singular here. And you could translate it like this: "You leave her alone." That's just how strong it is. "Leave her alone, Judas." Now notice in verse 8, what does Jesus say? These are profound words. "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." What is Jesus saying? Is he saying, you know, don't worry about the poor? On many occasions, reached out to the poor. In fact, there are many scriptures in the New Testament and the Old Testament that talk about the necessity of believers reaching out to the needs of the poor, helping those who are in need. But that's not his point. His point is, I'm here now, she's worshiping now, the poor will always be with you. Judas, you don't care about the poor anyway. What's your point, right? And by the way, because this is brought up in the context, I'll bring it up now. There's a lot of movement today within the evangelical church about social justice. And the social justice movement is basically this: we need to move away from the centrality of the gospel and move into a more social gospel where we are trying to meet the physical needs of people and deal with all the problems among people. And listen, folks, the only thing that can solve any of the problems in the lives of people is the gospel. That is the central, primary purpose of the church. Listen, we're not here just to meet the needs physically. We're not here to help people out. We're here to confront them with the gospel of Christ and to share with them that Jesus Christ is the only way. What benefit is there if you feed someone and get them healthy and don't give them the gospel and they go to hell? What benefit is that? What is the benefit if you deal with all the other social things in life and you don't address them with the gospel of Christ? It is the gospel that we're here for. That's why we're here. Jesus said, listen, you're going to always have the poor. You're always going to have problems. You're always going to have social problems in this world. But Jesus says the priority is worship and the gospel of Christ. That's what he's pointing out here. Judas was thinking that it was all about the kingdom, the physical kingdom on this earth. And Jesus says, you leave Mary alone. She's doing what's exactly right. She's got her priorities right. She's worshiping. She's adoring the Lord himself. She has him as priority number one in her life. And we miss that so often, don't we? Let's move a little further. Look at verse 9, the seeking of the Jews. The seeking of the Jews. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. Now this should have been expected. It was Passover. News had spread about the resurrection of Lazarus. And they came, it says, not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus, whom they had raised from the dead. Now, there's no indication that they're coming to believe. We have a next verse tells us that there are some who believe, but most indications are that these are large crowds of people who are looking for the sensational miracle. They're drawn by the emotion. They're drawn by the supernatural. They want to see something. They want to hear about it. They're thrill seekers. They're superficially interested in Jesus Christ. They're like Laodicean church who is lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot, and it makes Jesus sick. This same crowd, no doubt, is the same group of people that eventually, in the next few verses, as we'll see next Lord's Day, are involved in the triumphal entry, and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But this same group later on are crying out for his crucifixion. They're crying out for his crucifixion. So these people come, and they're like a lot of people today who attach themselves to the church, attach themselves to Christianity because it feels good, it looks good, it helps me with my social life, helps me with my business advancement, or maybe I just enjoy being around it or whatever, but they don't have a true devotion and belief in Christ. They lack all the sensational. They lack all the emotion that comes with it. So you have that group. Then you have the last group found in this text in verse 10 and 11, the sin of the leaders. This is astounding to me, absolutely astounding. It says the chief priest plotted, and the point is not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Now, what did Lazarus do? Well, the only thing Lazarus did was come back from the dead. That's all he did. He just showed back up, and they want to kill him. And the reason why is you can't have a man who resurrected from the grave walking around. That doesn't work well with your scheme and your plot and your plan. I mean, if you wanted to deny that Jesus is God, and if you want to deny that he's the Messiah, and you don't want to have this man rule over you, you can't have a resurrected man walking around that no one can deny. You've got to get rid of him, so kill the evidence. Now that shows you just how evil and just how unbelieving and just how diabolical the leadership of Israel had got at that point. And also know this, many of the leadership of Israel were part of a group called the Sanhedrin, and they were also Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So what do you got to do? Get rid of the guy who resurrected. He does damage to my doctrine, right? And so these unbelieving, hateful Jewish leaders not only have plotted to kill Jesus Christ, but that's not satisfactory enough. They want to get rid of the evidence of Jesus' powerful miracle and kill Lazarus himself. And the other point is given to us in verse 11. The reason why they needed to do away with Lazarus is because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And the idea of went away is not went away to another land, but went away from their own religious system, left their religious system and believed in Messiah. See, they couldn't have that. They could not have that. It's an undeniable testimony to the messianic claims, as Jesus Christ was clearly given witness of that. So as you look at the text, you see a number of reactions, don't you? You see Martha who's serving, Mary who's worshiping, Judas who's betraying and plotting. You see those of the crowd that are there for the thrill, the sensational. Some believe, some don't. But then you see the hating and those who hate Christ and are opposed to him. And you need to ask yourself a question today. Jesus Christ draws a line right down your life and asks you a question. Which way are you? Believing or unbelieving? Loving or hating? Worshiping or not worshiping? Following or not following? There is no middle ground. There's no place you can go that is middle ground. You're either with him or against him. That's what Jesus says. You're with him or against him. In fact, there is no place for vacillating toward Christ. If you're vacillating, you will find yourself in a place of torment forever. One last verse, Acts 4:12. Can't get any clearer than this. Jesus said, or rather, actually the writer Luke said of Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the dividing line of human history. He is the dividing line between heaven and hell. Either you believe or you don't. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray together.